song this morning? Well, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and our text this morning will be right where we left off last time, which was in verse 26. So we will be in verse 27 through 42. So again, take your Bibles and turn in them to John chapter 4. And we'll be looking at this morning verses 27 through 42. And the title of the message is This the Christ? And if you're guests with us, this information as well as the outline that I'll refer to momentarily is in the bulletin as well. But as you're turning there, and before I look at the outline and begin to read, I ran across not too long ago a definition of biblical witness. Witness can, of course, mean something different in the secular world. But essentially, it says to, in other words, define a biblical witness means to be a witness of the Lord Jesus, means to share your personal experience and knowledge of Him with others. That's a good way to put it because that is essentially what it means to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. It's to share with someone, whoever that may be, what you have experienced yourself. In John chapter 4, if you've been with us for any time, and if not, it's not necessary, but in John chapter 4, Jesus has this interesting conversation with a very unlikely woman who was a Samaritan. So it's bad enough and awkward enough, if you will, that he was dialoguing with a woman, but a Samaritan, which the Jews hated, made even more impression on the reader because it breaks not only cultural barriers, but many other things as well. But in the dialogue, in the conversation with the woman at the well, which I've spent essentially two messages on, there, of course, are some wonderful and timeless truths in it as well. But today we're going to be looking at the effect that the Samaritan woman is seeing in her life after encountering Jesus. She comes into account of Jesus. We've seen two messages on it. But what is the effect? What is the fruit of encountering with Jesus? And our passage today is a really easy one. What you're going to discover is that she immediately goes and bears witness as best as she can at that time. Then the disciples are going to learn some lessons, which are, of course, are applicable to us. God's will above our own and getting our priorities right. And then finally, we'll get to see the fruit of what she calls out regarding Jesus in Samaria. There's the outline there, and I really wanted to do this a little different, and so I'm going to on the fly. If you look at the three parts up there, there's three Roman numerals. If you've ever been to a play before, maybe your wife, like me, dragged you to a play, there are scenes to a play. Scene one, scene two, scene three, and that's basically what we're looking at here. There are three scenes. The first scene is this the Christ, verses 27 through 30, which in effect is the Samaritan woman has been told, in a sense, I am the Messiah. She immediately leaves, hurries back to Sychar. What happens? Well, you don't know. The text just stops at verse 30. You have no idea. It's almost like the curtain draws close. And then it shifts to the second scene, which is Roman numeral 2. It focuses on Jesus and his disciples in verses 31 through 38. And what Jesus is going to effectively say is, God's will above your own, and you need to get your priorities right because they're wrong. You're so focused on everything earthly and external, you have forgotten what is most important. But then you get the answer to the question. So scene one is, what is and who is this? What is the effect that the woman had on the Samaritans? Well, you don't know until you get to verse 39 through 40, and you'll get to see the fruit of the witness. So it's essentially three scenes. Scene one is, who is this man? Go look for yourself. But then you don't know, the curtain draws closed. And then the next scene is Jesus talking to his disciples parenthetically. And then you finally get the answer to the question, which is in verses 39 through 42, what was the effect of what she said? and that is the fruit of her witness. So we're going to read it in these sections rather than how I normally do, because in many ways that's what it is. It's somewhat of a, we might say, three-part play. And so let's read verses 27 through 30, and we'll go from there. So pick it up in verse 27 of John 4. At this point, Jesus' disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. So if you've been with us for any time or not, John's Gospel, I'm just presenting it in a very easy way. You have the prologue, the first 18 verses. Essentially, John is going to tell you up front, here's a preview of everything else I'm going to tell you in the remaining 21 chapters. In other words, in sort of a summary form. But then you have the Son of God's ministry, verse 18 through the end of 12. And then John uniquely spends the preponderance of the other half of the gospel, John 13 through the end, dealing with the last few days of Jesus' life. In a sense, it's Thursday before the crucifixion, and then I like to say a few straggler days, breakfast on the beach with the resurrection of Jesus. And that's basically where we are. Here is the portion of the Son of God's ministry. So if you don't know where we are, it's very easy. Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the temple cleansing, the encounter with Nicodemus, for instance. He then leaves with the handful of disciples. He doesn't have all of them at this point. And they begin to go out in the region of Judea and they begin to baptize. Of course, that's his disciples, that is qualified. The problem was, of course, John's disciples were baptizing, and so there was this possibility of conflict and competition. They decide that they're going to leave, but if you remember in the Greek text, it says it was necessary that Jesus go to Samaria. The Jews did not like the Samaritans. In fact, they hated them. They hated them so much they went around. But in the Greek text, it says it was necessary that Jesus went to Samaria, and there you encounter the woman at the well. At the woman, the well there with the woman, Jesus, of course, is alone with her. And if you remember, there was this particular section of it, which is paramount. Jesus says, "Why in the world do you keep going back and getting more and more water? Don't you just get sick of it?" And he says, "There is this gift. I'm the mediator of the gift." In other words, the gift comes through me. And once you know that, you would ask for it and I'd give it to you freely. And from there, Jesus pokes at her and says, "You're in sin." Remember? Don't bring the subject up again, Pastor. Well, we're going to. Five wives? No, five husbands, which wasn't the problem. What was the problem? She had sin in her life because she was living with a man who wasn't her husband. And she does what we like to do, which is change the subject. And so she decides, well, you know, the bickering of the day is where is the proper place of worship? And what does Jesus teach us? There is a time that has come, that is coming in fullness, where you can worship anywhere, if you meet two criteria. It's not a blanket worship wherever. You must worship in spirit, which means the heart. And you must worship in truth, which is God's word. In other words, the worship here at Decatur had better conform itself to the word of God, or else there's no worship. If all you're doing is going through the motions or having head knowledge, you're not worshiping like what Jesus says. And so Jesus makes that statement there. But I want to draw your attention to verses 25 and 26, where we left off last time. The woman said to Jesus, "I know that when Messiah comes, he's going to answer all the quandaries that we have, so just stop needling me." And you know what Jesus says to him? He said, "I am he. I am the one who is explaining where worship will be. I am the one who are explaining all these truths to you because I am the Messiah." And so when we pick up in our story, if you will, the narrative, the scene one, she leaves quickly and she heads back to town, which is Sychar. So as we continue, verses 27 through 30, is this the Christ? The disciples are going to return, she's going to run, and we're going to get to see an early effect of the witness of Jesus. Now remember, her witness is limited. Is this the Christ? Well, you don't get the answer till the end. Notice in verse 27 through 30, the disciples are amazed, yet they don't even bother to ask two questions. I don't know if you notice. They are amazed. The first question is for the woman, what in the world do you seek? The second question in verse 27 is, Jesus, why in the world are you talking to her? She's a woman and she's Samaritan and we hate these people. But they don't ask anything. They make no comment. I think largely because of what you see in the second portion, the second scene. They are fixated on everything that is earthly and physical, and they have no concept of the spiritual needs of people. And so I believe that is largely what they are thinking. But notice what the woman does for this purpose in verse 28. She left what was once important, which was the water pot. Did you notice that in verse 28? So the woman left the water pot. But that was the whole reason she came. I mean, that was what was most important. I've got to fill this water pot up because every time I go back, it never satisfies me. So I keep going back and back and back over and over. It's sort of like materialism, isn't it? I've got to satisfy myself with this, and this. And we just cannot satisfy ourselves. But you'll notice that she leaves behind and she heads to Sychar. Now, why would she do that? Well, she's probably freaking out, to put it in English. Because people have been waiting for the Messiah to come. And here is this man that perhaps this is him. Because he's all but effect doing everything I would expect him to do. I also think perhaps she's planning on coming back. We don't know. But the main thing to notice here is that the water she thought was so important no longer bears any significance in light of Christ, does it? She came there thinking this water pot is going to hold all the water. That's what's most important. She encounters Jesus and no longer the water pot's important. The idea here is that when a person believes in Jesus Christ, Christ becomes the priority and he overshadows everything that once was important in your life. Do him turn your eyes upon Jesus? What happens to the things of this world? They grow dim. That's what the hymn is pointing out. The woman thought that what was most important was the water. And when she comes into contact with Jesus, she knows what is most important she has found, which is Jesus himself. I like Homer Kent's statement here because he gets to the point here. Kent writes, "The problem of drawing physical water now seemed not nearly so important. The spiritual satisfaction she had found available in Christ eclipsed her temporary and temporal concerns." That's what happens. When a person comes to Jesus Christ, all that is in this world and all that the world offers begins to fade. The church doesn't offer the world, it offers Jesus Christ. It offers the world to its peril, it offers Jesus Christ because only Christ can satisfy. If you're here today and you have some longing or some sort of void, I can't guarantee it's Christ, but there's a pretty high possibility it is. And religion and a church can't fix that for you. Only Jesus can. Jesus alone can fix the void, and you will leave all of your water pots behind you when you find the one who satisfies you forever. Now, in this passage here, one of the themes in John's gospel is witness. You know, I hate to say this to you, but the problem isn't that there's a need for witness, it's a lack of desirability on the church's part. The church, a lot of times, especially in the United States, has no longer desires witness. I'll tell you right now, you don't have to go overseas to witness to a lost world or a country. Behold, it is before your very eyes. And one of the things that Christians are supposed to do is notice, witness, not convert. You can't convert anyone. You have no ability to do it because you couldn't bring yourself out of condemnation any more so than you could someone else. So a key theme is in John's gospel is witness. If you were recalling in John 1:45, anyone remember what happened with Philip? Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He immediately went and got someone. He began to bear witness. Again, if you think you can convert someone, you can't. You couldn't change yourself. The church's, one of its modus operandi, one of our primary roles is to go out and witness. You don't have to go overseas to witness. Go down to Kalamazoo, go to Grand Rapids, and the fields are ripe for the harvest in the United States. Now, you'll notice what this woman's witness is. It's interesting because I am not like some expositors who would overpress it. She only has a limited knowledge. I mean, she's just not fully understanding who Jesus is. That comes in time. I've never met someone who comes to Jesus and has a full Christology. Just never met anybody. But what she does do is notice these two particular things. So she leaves the water pot behind and she's running in a sense. It seems to be at least there's some element of expectation and excitement. But nevertheless, notice verse 29, come and see for yourself. Why is that important? In a sense, don't take my word for it. You need to experience Jesus personally. You can't experience Jesus vicariously through Pastor Pace. I can tell you about him till I'm blue in the face. You have to experience Jesus yourself. It is a personal relationship with Jesus. It is not your last name. It doesn't matter how long you've been here. It doesn't matter of all of those things. I tell our young people this. You must experience Jesus for yourself. Your parents and I can explain to you six ways of Sunday, all about Jesus. But you must come and experience him for yourself. But then the next one is the one that really triggers her. But this goes back to pointing out sin. Notice what she says. She says, come and see a man. In other words, you need to experience this man personally. Do you need to experience Jesus personally, or can you go through a pope or a pastor? They won't do you any good. There's no intermediary. There's only Christ. But notice in verse 29, this man told me all things that I have done. What is she talking about? It's a little bit of hyperbole, meaning I think she's embellishing. He hasn't told her every single aspect of her life, but what she's saying in effect is what? Bring your husband, Jesus says to her. And she says, no, I don't have a husband. Yeah, you've had five, and the one you're with is a sinful relationship because it's not your husband. See, pointing out her sin was what in many ways changed her, because she knows that now this man knows all things about me. Again, of hyperbole probably a little bit here. What else could he possibly know? I tell you this to you today. You can hide, and I know people that do things that they think that everybody is blind of. God knows. God knows all things. And all those things you think you have hidden from people, and probably maybe in many cases have, you'll be experiencing at the judgment seat of Christ. Because God knows everything you did. He'll know what you did on Friday night just as much as he knows what you're going to do tomorrow at 5:31. And so there's nowhere to run. Now, one of the things about Jesus that I find interesting with this woman is, does he ask her that since she's a sinner to go straighten herself out? Or does Jesus accept her as a sinner? You'll remind yourself of this. Jesus does not approve of her sin. What he does is rather give her an opportunity for forgiveness. That is what the idea of grace and truth is. We like the idea of grace, which is basically this emotional, warm, fuzzy. Oh, it's no big deal. We'll just let bygones be bygones. No, what we do is we extend grace to someone who is is in sin, but we must uphold the truth of God's word. And you'll notice when Jesus points out this sin, she is quick to, of course, repent and come to faith, as we see later in the text over a period, I would suggest, of time. But anyway, what happens though? I mean, she goes and bears witness, and if verse 30 was the end of the chapter and we went to chapter 5, we would never know, would we? And so we get to do the one thing we don't like to do, draw the closing of the shade of scene one and wait. How many of you like to wait? You're going to have to wait until the end because the scene shifts and now is going to give us, if you will, the reason why this is so important. So let's pick up in verse 31 through 38 because the scene in this sense has closed. If you think of a play, the curtain has closed to scene one. Now it's opening to scene two. And there's this discussion now with Jesus and his disciples. And one of the things I'll draw your attention to is this. They're not that different than Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman because they're primarily centered on physical rather than spiritual. And Jesus is going to reorient their thinking and remind them that the spiritual takes priority over physical. Notice in verses 31 through 38, so the scene shifts to Jesus and the disciples, if you will. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But Jesus said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him a ham sandwich, did they?" Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. So that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." So this would be, in a sense, scene two, if you will. So now we have just Jesus and we have just those disciples that at this point in time, the woman has left. She's made the proclamation. We don't know yet. We're sort of hanging on the thread. What happened? Now we get to see what happens and why this dialogue is here. It's a parenthetical, if you will. Notice what the disciples do. They are thinking in terms of physical needs. Who has already looked at physical? Nicodemus. I'm old. How many of us are old? How many of us can be born again? The other hand raises up because you can spiritually, right? But Nicodemus was thinking in terms of physical. The Samaritan woman wasn't that different, was she? Give me that water. I'm here for water. Here, the disciples really aren't that much different. Notice verse 31. Rabbi, eat. My joke, verse 33. Did someone bring him something back from Sychar? How is it that he is not hungry? Because if you notice earlier in chapter 4, he comes, he's tired, he's thirsty, and nowhere has any of his physical been satisfied yet. Yet, Jesus is fully satisfied. How could that be? The picture here in verses 31 through 38 are very simply this. We get wrapped up in all that is physical, all that is earthly, and all that is worldly, and the priority is the spiritual. And the spiritual must take priority over every single thing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added to you. And so what is Jesus' food? Because he's somehow been satisfied, yet he hasn't drank or eaten anything. Notice what Jesus says. So they ask him, and Jesus says in verse 32, "I have food to eat that you don't know," which prompts them to say, okay, what, did he bring his lunch? Verse 33, but notice Jesus' response to them. Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his purpose for me." So the idea here is doing God's will. God's will for Jesus and we'll look at this in a few moments, is different than what His will is for you. His will is for you is to do whatever He's given you to do. That is your priority in life. And your first priority is always God. God must always be first in our lives. And so He's doing this. Now, don't be too hard on the disciples, because I think we are sometimes. Because how often in a church do we put other priorities over spiritual matters? Respectfully, all the time. All the time, physical things, worldly things, all of these things take priority. Let me put it to you this way. Food and all the gimmicks and all the things that we like to give away, they aren't going to last very long. Salvation, eternal life, all of that that Christ gives us will remain forever. A good illustration of this is in John 6. Jesus fed the multitudes, didn't He? He kept making and making and creating that which wasn't there, and they were all satisfied physically. And then later in the chapter, what happens? We aren't walking with You because we are not doing spiritually what You ask us to do. There is a physical side of things. My friends, if we do outreach and all we do is give people trinkets and gimmicks and schemes and we've left Jesus out, we might as well not even do it, because we are not offering them that which will remain. I'm going to read you this by Warren Wiersbe, and he's, in a sense, summing up what I'm telling you. Wiersbe writes, "The disciples were satisfied with bread, but He," meaning Jesus, "was satisfied with accomplishing the Father's work. The will of God ought to be a source of strength and satisfaction to the child of God, just as if He sat down to a sumptuous feast." It was almost lunchtime, so I'm not going to stay on that too long. But don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that physical and those types of things aren't important. But when we allow other things to usurp God and His priorities in our life, my friends, we have just simply failed. God must come first, and then He will take care of many of those needs, not greeds, of course, but needs. Now, I want us to look at two lessons, because I told you there are some spiritual lessons. There are more that are in here, but we're going to stick with two. Why two? I don't know. That's all I could fit on the slide. That's my excuse. No, but these are the main ones here, and this is the main lesson. Notice in verses 31 through 34, you get the first one. And what is the first one? It's pretty easy. God's will above your own. Spiritual matters above everything else. It is the priority of a child of God to be in fellowship with God, and God's first. God's first in every single thing. Now let's look in Job. Okay, let's turn here to Job chapter 23. In verse 12, and these are just some examples here. Job longs for God because all the things of the world can't satisfy him. You ever tried the things of this world? What they will do is at best temporarily satisfy you, but Job 23:12 makes this beautiful statement. You know, Job's got the friends that tell him he's a sinner and they have no idea what they're talking about. And then God finally comes in and speaks at the end and basically clarifies they're a bunch of fools. They don't know what they're talking about. But in Job 23, verse 12, notice what Job says in this longing he has for God. "I have not departed from the command of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food." God's will above our own. God's priority is for you to have Christ first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, then God will supply to you what you need. If you're looking to satisfy and make all these things first, you're doing it wrong. I tell this to people that are interested in maybe one day getting married or are young people. It works both ways. Find out what God has for you to do and then do it and make that the priority, and then God will fill in all the other filler. It will work. If you try to go get your life straight, what you'll end up doing is coming meeting someone like me one day, saying, "My life is a mess." And it's because you haven't put God first. And it works in so many different ways. In this sense, of course, it's primarily spiritual. Now, what about Matthew 4, 3 through 4? It's the temptation. Take these stones and satisfy your own desires apart from the will of God. I mean, that is what Satan tempts the Son of God with. The Son of God, if you sin, we know what would have happened. There'd be no redemption. But in the temptation, he is told to satisfy his own desires apart from the will of God. Do what makes you happy. Sounds like the mantra of today, doesn't it? Put me, myself, and I first. What was God's will, though, for Jesus? I want you to look with me, and we won't look at, but we're going to look at two of these. This is John 5:30, because this becomes a theme in John's gospel, which is Jesus' focus was accomplishing what God gave him to do, and he was going to do it. And when it comes about actually prior to him fulfilling it. But look at John 5:30 with me for a minute. This is just one example. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Who sent him? The Father. Jesus' purposes were to fulfill what the Father had to do, and he was subordinate to the Father. It's very similar in John 6:38. But let's look specifically at John 17:4. This is a very brief touch on this theme, because Jesus' will, or God's will rather, the Father's, is what Jesus' priority was. Jesus' priority was always what the Father had, and it did not matter what came along his way. But then in John 14, you walk into the Holy of Holies. You got the Father and the Son praying. And it's a glimpse into, literally, I think, the Holy of Holies, if you will. Jesus spoke these things. This is verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is just a few hours before the crucifixion, if you're not familiar. Verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So that's what eternal life is. If you ever want to know what eternal life is, it is rooted in Jesus Christ, the very thing that the Samaritan woman is offered. But notice verse 4. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. What was Jesus' work? It was just a few hours. It was called Calvary and the cross and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. It was to fulfill the eternal purposes of God, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus' primary role was to die on the cross, and nothing was going to get in its way. The point you need to see is very simply this. God's will must take precedent and priority with no exceptions. What is God's will for me? It doesn't really matter for you, but I need to do what God's will is for me, not what is God's will for you, in other words, for you to give me. So, in other words, don't come give me a litany list of all these things that I need to do, because what my primary focus is what is God's will for Stephen? And then go and do it, and the same is for you. Now, in the second lesson, this one is a typical agricultural lesson. I don't know if Jesus is speaking here literally in the sense that this is the end of November, and they typically begin to harvest in the late March, April. But his point is that harvest is before them. It's time to reap a harvest. What would the harvest be before them? Well, it must have shocked them, because it was the Samaritans. I mean, this must have totally floored them. I mean, this is like you and I leaving and going to ungodly people and giving them the gospel. But that is what the harvest is. That is who needs to hear it. That is the point of witness. That is why we send missionaries. But Jesus was saying here that they are so focused on, if you will, physical matters, that they've laid aside that which is spiritual. So if you turn to John 17, you'll notice in John 4, Jesus picks up in verse 35 through 38 and said, there are 4 months and then the harvest. And he tells them, look up all around you and there's the harvest. Of course, what was around them? The Samaritans, the ones they hated. And what was their primary focus supposed to be? What did they leave Jesus for? To go get, remember, fast food? And Jesus said, in effect, you left to go get food, and the priority would have been to witness to the woman. The food can wait, but the spiritual matters must come first. They must be the priority, because when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it is what is called fruit that remains. I don't like using this illustration because I'll probably step on some toes here. If we have an event at church and we don't offer Jesus to them and we give them bags of foods and treats and send them on their way, are they satisfied? Well, probably for a short period of time. But if we give them Jesus Christ and he satisfies the desires of their heart, that is a fruit that is yielded up on into eternity. And so which is more important? Well, it's the good news of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It must always take priority. And Jesus tells them what? You're actually reaping something that others had sown. What's he talking about there? Well, of course, that's pretty easy. Who preceded the disciples? John the Baptist, the Old Testament prophets. They had paved the way, and now Jesus was, of course, through the disciples, bearing fruit. The main thing I want you to see here is that our focus needs to be on spiritual matters, because only those are going to yield up eternal results. So what was the response to the woman going to Samaria? I don't know. If I don't finish, you're not going to know. So if you notice in the third scene, verses 39 through 42, we find out what the fruit of the witness was. Look at verses 39 through 42 before we finish. So you have scene one. Is this the Christ? Who knows? Then you have the spiritual lessons. Now we get to see what is the response of the Samaritans. Verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and so he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So when we look at this, you effectively have, I guess you could say 3.5, or 2.5 rather than 3, because what you have is first, of course, they believed based on her testimony. That one's pretty obvious. The woman comes and they're thinking, okay, we believe this woman, we believe her. But as the narrative goes on, notice what changes. 2, then they begin to experience Jesus for themselves. And they begin to experience and believe in Jesus' words. Notice it says, so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they say, stay 2 days. But verse 41, many believe because of his word. In other words, they didn't believe just because of what she said. They now, part 2, began to believe because he was speaking to them. Is God's word fruitful? Yes, but it's not always fruitful the way you think. It could be fruitful in rejection just as much as it could be fruitful in accepting. In this case, they have accepted it. But what is the ultimate theme of the Samaritan woman? I would argue it's verse 42. Notice the Samaritans' witness. What do they say about Jesus? He's the Savior of what? The Jews? No, he's the Savior of the world. That is what I would submit to you is the theme of the whole thing with the Samaritan woman. Jesus came not just simply for the Jews, but he would also bear fruit with the Samaritans. Where else? Well, actually, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 tells you, go therefore and preach the gospel. in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's a preview of what would happen as part of and subsequent to the ascension, that Jesus is not simply the Savior of the Jews, which he is, but also the Samaritans and who else? Those sinful Americans, those sinful Russians, those sinful Ukrainians. Jesus is the Savior of the world. If you look at 1 John 4:14, it says the exact same thing. Jesus came to save all in the world that are sinners. And the world is filled with sinners. And so that is what I would submit to you is the theme of the whole thing. Jesus what? Must. It is by divine necessity that he went to the Samaritans. Why? Because he was also going to send his disciples one day to the ends of the earth. And that everyone one day would need to believe in Christ for salvation. I don't know if you've, any of you ever heard of D.L. Moody. That's where you have the idea of Moody Bible Institute and so forth. He had this ornery lady at this church where he was at. And she liked to needle him all the time. I thought this is actually kind of amusing. So the woman comes up to him again and says, "Look, I can't stand your method of evangelism and teaching." Can you imagine telling somebody that? Moody responded to her and said, "I don't really like mine all that much either. What's yours?" And so the woman responded back to Moody and said, "Actually, I don't have one. I've never witnessed anybody." And Moody said, "I think I'll take mine over yours then." The point I want you to see is this. As a child of God, you are to bear witness, not convert. You are to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Because the littlest, simple, even, if you will, not even fully articulate example of Jesus can bear much fruit. Because she didn't have time to go to seminary. All she could do is tell others what Jesus had done, and then the fruit would come from that. So what's the priority? Sharing Christ crucified, no exceptions. Father, Lord, we, and especially the United States, sometimes get our priorities wrong, especially within the church, and our priorities both personally but corporately should always be Christ first. Lord, there is an entire nation, not simply even outside of our country, that has never even heard really who Jesus is. And one of our priorities is not simply in our own lives, but in terms of witnessing, to share what Jesus has done for us and leaving the rest to you, Lord, and leave the Holy Spirit to do what it wills and wishes. Father, I pray that as we leave today, that we would just simply put Christ first as our priority and spiritual matters over all other things, whether it be in the church or in our own lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.